The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Leviticus 23, to continue with God's plan, as mentioned by Mr. Bradick, for purpose of fasting today, we're going to go into the purpose of the Day of Atonement in a little more detail. I know I'd given a sermon regarding this subject last week. Today's message will be, in the same vein, but somewhat different. And Herbert Armstrong, you know, he began many of his Holy Day messages. I was blessed enough, if you will, to be able to hear him speak live on occasion when I was younger. But a number of his messages on the high days would begin by asking the brethren a question. And he would ask, "Brethren, why are you here?" It's a question that has a seemingly, you know, simple answer, not too difficult to most, but I think it's a very pertinent, it's a good question to ask. And so we should ask ourselves, when we keep this day, why are we here? And some would say, well, we are here because it is a commanded assembly. And of course it is a commanded observance as one of God's annual holy days. And so most would say we are here because we do desire to obey God. And perhaps there are some that might be tuning in on the video stream or on the conference call that are here because they want to learn more about the Day of Atonement and what it means. But I think the main reason Mr. Armstrong asked this question, and the main reason you and I are here today, is because we are not all there. And this is an expression that means, you know, we are not perfect. We are incomplete. We don't have all of our ducks lined up in a row. You know, we all skip a beat from time to time in our walk with God. No matter how good we might be, we are all not entirely in sync with God. But we do seek harmony with Him. We do seek to be perfect as He is perfect. And so we keep God's Sabbaths and we keep the Day of Atonement as one of our efforts to be in tune with Him, to stay on the same page with Him at all times. You know, it was said of King David that he was a man after God's own heart. And David wasn't born that way. It didn't come natural to him. The natural mind is enmity with God. But it took effort, a lot of effort. And so we too are making the same type of effort. We too are striving for the mastery of trying to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. And so we work toward that kind of perfection that God desires for us to have. We work for that spiritual maturity, which is what He means by being perfect, a maturity, a level of holiness or righteousness. And so here we are today. And so the name, or the theme, that is, of today's observance is atone, to atone. It's atonement, and it basically means to reconcile or to unite, to purge, if you will, you know, expiation. This is one definition of the word atone. And so to be holy as He is holy is not simply a nice thought. It's not just all flowers and poofiness. No, it is something that can be attained to a degree and to a level. We can attain a level of righteousness. But even if and when we attain it, it's not static. We have to maintain. And so we obey the command to do no work, to convoke and to fast on this Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 23 is one chapter identifying God's feasts all in one place. And in fact, I think it's the only chapter that identifies every single one of them in one chapter, that is. And feast, you know, when we hear the word feast, and at least in the English language, it usually means an abundant meal. That's what we are used to, a banquet, if you will, or sometimes this a meal that's combined with some form of entertainment. But the Hebrew expression for the word feast is moed, and it means an appointment. It means a fixed time where there is an assembly, and it also means that it's a mark or a sign. of things to come. And so today, we might get a little bit of entertainment maybe in some of the messages that are given, but we do not have the meal, which we are used to having every Sabbath. We don't have any food or drink for 24 hours. And the statute for this is found in Leviticus 23 and verse 27, verses 27 through 32, where it says, "The tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer no offering made by fire, and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, which is a duty that was given to the priests alone. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And it shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls." Just so we all know, it's stated more than once. "Afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. And you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So there is a stern warning we see in this instruction about the Day of Atonement, that all who have chosen to obey God must afflict their souls. And soul means life. And afflict is the Hebrew word anah, meaning to be humbled before God. And though there are different ways to be humbled before God, and there are various forms of fasting, the method prescribed for today is to go without food and water from sunset to sunset. And so this is called by some a total or complete fast, causing the body to lose strength and energy, and hence the term afflicted or weakened. But there is an enormous benefit. Even though we are going without something today, we are benefiting from our fast to a great deal. You know, a physical fast is done by some who don't even believe in God, and they will do this on occasion to cleanse their bodies and their system of impurities. And it's done to restore, if you will, a measure of health to their bodies. But a fast for spiritual purposes is done to gain spiritual and mental strength, a cleansing of the mind, if you will. It helps our thoughts to become more pure. And I've felt this numerous times during fasts throughout the years. And so this spiritual fast and what can be gained by it is accomplished by becoming more acquainted with the fact that you and I are physical. We need provisions of food. We need provisions of drink. And without God providing victuals to us, you know, we wouldn't live very long. And the humility aspect of this comes from recognizing the fact that we are very small as compared to God. We are really not much of anything. I mean, we need food and water. He does not need any of it. He does not need physical possessions. He does not need the houses that we have to dwell in. But he gives all of it to us. He has made the earth for our use. It is on loan, if you will, to us. Everything is his, the gold, the silver, the food, the clothing, everything. But he's allowing us to use it for our benefit so that we can be comforted and so that we can learn invaluable lessons of life. And so this recognition of God and who he is provides a deeper admiration for him. It provides a much more profound appreciation even for what he provides. And so it helps us to learn that you and I were actually designed so that we would need to rely on God. And even those who do not believe in him, they truly do rely on him even to just exist. It's his creation that he made for this purpose, and he said that he will do all his pleasure with his creation. And so his pleasure is for us to become perfected or spiritually mature. And so he teaches us invaluable lessons throughout life's processes. And one of them is this, that we learn today, that we shall not live by food alone, but that we must live by every word that is found in the book of God. These words that are found throughout the scriptures, they proceeded from his mouth, either literally or they were inspired by individuals that were led by his spirit, and they were documented for us. And so we have them to look at, and to we have a feast of the mind, or the eyes, if you will, by reading the word of God, and by this we are told to live. In John 15, just to talk a little bit about some of the views about fasting on the Day of Atonement, because this is a fast that he has proclaimed, as stated by Mr. Bradick in the sermonette, that we might be more in tune or humbled before him. But oddly enough, some claim that fasting is no longer required of Christians. And one Christian website states this. They said all of the sacrifices and rituals performed in observance of the Day of Atonement, including the mandatory fast, were performed for only one purpose, and that purpose was to place Israel back into harmony with the Creator God, so that his presence would continue to reside in the temple. But during this gospel age of salvation, the Sovereign Father's elect children have his Holy Spirit residing within them. They're considered sinless and are the Father's personal temples on earth, and therefore we have no need for sacrifices or a mandatory fast. They say the Sovereign Father's earthly children are reconciled to him through the sacrificial blood of Christ, repentance, and baptism, and they have his presence dwelling within them through his Holy Spirit. Moreover, they also have the promise that he and his Son will not leave them. And therefore, there is no logical reason for the Father's earthly children to fast on the Day of Atonement, which is a day on which Israel as a nation fasted in order to show their obedience and for a desire for their God to dwell among them in his through his Spirit in his temple or the tabernacle. But is this true? Is there any validity to any of it? Well, consider a few scriptures that they misuse in this article. And one of them is the fact that Christ said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And this was quoted in the book of Hebrews, and it's not actually found within the four Gospels, but it is a true statement that Christ did make this statement at some point during his ministry. But what they leave out is the fact that Christ's commitment in this way to us, it's not open-ended. It's required for us to do something in order for him to not leave or forsake us. And so John 15 and verse 10, he told his disciples, and he tells his disciples today, even you and I, that if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so he gives the example of the commandments he kept, and that we have to keep those same commandments in order to abide in his love. And one of the commandments that Christ kept is to fast on the Day of Atonement. He kept every single one of God's holy days, and everything that was required of God's people, Christ kept to a T. Now, another article or scripture that this article misuses is 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want. I can just read it. But 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Christ said, Paul said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Familiar concept to us. "And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? But if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And so, if the temple is defiled, God will destroy it. And he will not, in other words, he is not going to keep his spirit inside of a desecrated vessel. And so, how does a temple become defiled? Well, by transgressing the law. Sin is the transgression of the law. You go outside the moral boundaries found in God's law, and the temple is defiled. So God destroyed the first temple that Solomon built, and he also destroyed the second temple. that was established under the direction of Ezra and Nehemiah. And he did it because of the uncleanness of the people. The people were defiled. His temple was defiled, and he destroyed it. And so he didn't dwell with them through his spirit any longer. And so if Israel, according to this article, if Israel supposedly fasted so that God would continue to dwell them by his spirit in the temple, wouldn't it make sense that we would need to obey his commandments, that we would need to fast on occasion, and a particularly a necessary fast on the Day of Atonement, so that God would continue to dwell in us through his spirit? Well, it makes perfect sense, of course, but this doesn't make sense to those who err, not knowing the scriptures. Ezra in chapter 8, this is really not news to you and I. We know that we are required to fast today, but there are some who actually claim that there is no injunction to actually go without food and water on the Day of Atonement, and that this word anah, afflicting your souls, or afflict, it simply means to become humble, that is, in a mourning type of way, kind of like wearing sackcloth and ashes on our head. But there are biblical examples of being before God that indicate fasting. And we heard one profound one in Isaiah in chapter 58 today, but there is another found in Ezra in chapter 8 and in verse 21. Here we have the people heading back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and they found themselves in a little bit of trouble here. And on verse 21, because of this, Ezra had proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God. See how here we are, the word anah, a fast, to humble ourselves before God, to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. He goes on to say, I was ashamed to request of the king, that is of Babylon at that time, an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because, you know, we had spoken to the king, saying that the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. And so it says that they fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered their prayers at this time. So Ezra entreated God, the people entreated God, by proclaiming a fast, calling it humbling themselves. It is the same word used when giving the instructions for the Day of Atonement, anah. And in another place, as we had read earlier in Isaiah 58, the Bible declared that we afflict our souls by fasting. And as Mr. Brady had read in verse 3, they asked the question, why have we fasted and you have not seen, and we have afflicted our souls, anah, and you take no notice? And the reason, of course, as he explained, that God did not regard their fast as being a legitimate fast in his eyes, because they were not truly becoming humble before God. It was more pride was the reason they were fasting, even elevating themselves during the process. And like the Pharisee that Christ gave the example of, who looked down on the tax collector who was praying to heaven on his side, and the Pharisee sat there boasting that, you know, he tithed on every herb, on every single little thing that he profited from, and he fasted twice in a week. But this Pharisee, he thought that those details, just carrying them out in the letter, that those things made him elevated in the eyes of God. But he neglected, of course, the reason. He wasn't getting the reason for tithing, the reason for fasting. And so this Pharisee was proud of these details, that somehow made him righteous, without internalizing why we should tithe and fast, so that we learn respect, so that we learn obedience, so that we have humility before God, and that we practice and exercise faith. Isaiah in chapter 14. All of these things are sins of humanity when it comes to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride, which is what was expressed by the people Isaiah was speaking of and the Pharisee that Christ gave an example of. And this is perhaps the greatest sin of humanity. It's that of pride. It's rejecting humility before God and being proud of ourselves, you know, thinking that we know better than God, and that we know what's best for us and our families. John called it, of course, the pride of life, one of the three main reasons that people sin. And pride actually caused Lucifer to sin. Pride is the original sin, causing him to break every one of God's commandments. And so Lucifer became consumed by his own thoughts, and he actually believed that, you know, his conclusions were better than God's, that the plan God had for the earth and mankind and the universe wasn't good enough, that his was better. And so pride led Lucifer to think that the best thing to do was to ascend to heaven and to fight against the Creator. That is what his pride led to. I don't know how any of them, and of course it's, you know, we could not see ourselves in their position. How could anyone think, good plan, let's try to take over God? But that is what he did. Isaiah 14 and in verse 13, you have said in your heart, speaking of Lucifer, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount in the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. So it's hard for us to imagine, I think, that this magnificent, beautiful, talented angel of light, who was once in complete harmony with God, that he could become so corrupt and out of tune that he would actually think that he would be like God, something that actually humanity is called to be, like God. But this is what happened, because Lucifer, he gave in to a sense of pride, he fed his ego more and more, and he started to march to the beat of a different drum. And so after untold millennia, we know that his ego swelled, his resentment grew and grew. And one, just as kind of as an aside here, one of the reasons I think that Lucifer became so resentful toward God is because he and the angels knew what God's plan was. Now, whether they were told at the very beginning or not, I don't know. But I think they came to understand what God was doing. He probably revealed it to them, or they just put, I mean, these are bright individuals. They were no dummies. Let's put two and two together here. And so he came to understand that the creation meant that God would create man, that men would actually one day rule over angels. And so I think that this glorious, talented, this beautiful spirit being started to think, what? Mud people ruling over me? What kind of a plan is that? And so it corrupted his thinking. He didn't really see the big picture, I believe, and he began, therefore, to market discontent and disharmony among the angelic realm. And so he formed these rebel plans, and these plans were carried out. But as we understand, the coup that he inspired was an utter failure. And so Lucifer was cast out of heaven. He was cast back to the earth, and Christ said that he was there. He saw it. Christ said he saw Lucifer fall from heaven like lightning from the sky. And so Lucifer's name was changed to Satan, the devil, and instead of being a talented and beautiful angel of light, he became referred to as a dragon and a serpent. And then when mankind began to populate the earth, Satan became the inspiration behind horrendous evils that would be carried out at the hands of men. Consider an extremely brief list of some of his accomplishments. And Satan is therefore responsible for thorns and thistles, disease, venomous plants, ravenous beasts. These are all because of him. He is the reason that God saw it necessary to bring a worldwide flood and to destroy all human life and most animal life on the planet, except for Noah and those animals that he took on the ark. During the Crusades and the Inquisition, the devil inspired people that professed Christianity to brutally torture and to kill commandment keepers. Lucifer is responsible, or the devil, I should say, he's responsible for the evils of Islam. Satan is behind the Nazi regime and all of the atrocities that took place during the Holocaust. The thousands of rapes that have taken place in recent years in Uganda, the genocide in Rwanda, the horrible massacres that have taken place in that part of the world, these are all held to Satan's charge. The brutality and the wickedness of ISIS, Satan is behind that as well. The false doctrine that is propagated by many of the religions out there, Catholicism and Mormons and most of the Protestant religions out there, most of their false doctrine all comes from Satan's deceit. Every abortion carried out by men and women can be attributed to the wiles of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. He sows tares amongst God's people. Satan has convinced America and many other nations that God has no place in the governments of men, or he should have no place. Satan has persuaded the public school systems to declare that the Bible is harmful education. But children being taught that there is no God, this is helpful to them. Satan has convinced NASA in 2015, I thought this was interesting, he convinced NASA to spend $18.5 billion on searching for extraterrestrial life. Imagine how many people that money could take care of instead of searching for something that does not exist. Satan has done so well in marketing iniquity that billions today consider evil to be a matter of perspective. Let's go over to Matthew 4. This is, like I had said, an extremely short, that is, abbreviated list compared to what Satan has done ever since the creation of Adam and Eve. What may be one of the most infamous acts of the devil, beside attacking God's throne, was tempting the Son of God. Satan actually dueled with the mind of God within the body of a man. And because Christ felt the pulls of the flesh, I think Satan, he thought that he might actually stand a chance of defeating God during this duel, of actually overthrowing God's plan. You know, perhaps this man called Yeshua would fail, and the devil, his attempts to thwart God's plan would be successful at this time. And so, I think that was Satan's hope, as he prepared for a war of the minds with Christ. But Christ also prepared for this battle. And he prepared with fasting and prayer. In verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4 in the book of Matthew, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, after this he was hungry, to say the least. Now when the tempter came to him, speaking of the devil, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And so Satan tempts Christ here with a few things. If you are the Son of God, trying to strike at pride, command these stones to be bread, striking at the lust of the flesh. Obviously, Christ was hungry at this time. And so what Satan was doing is he was trying to encourage Christ to rely on his own judgment and to create for himself some food. You know, you don't need God to take care of you. Hey, you're God. Aren't you God? You're the Son of God, right? You're powerful. You can do whatever you want. Make some bread. Butter dripping all over them sounds nice, right? Take matters into your own hands and eat. And if you think about it, this is the same argument that he presented to Eve. You know, he told Eve, you don't need God to tell you what to do. You don't need him to take you, keep you alive. You're not going to die. Don't worry about it. You can rely on your own understanding. You can feed yourself. Make your own decision. Take the fruit. It's not going to hurt you. It's going to do you some good. And so Eve was deceived in this process, but Jesus, he knew the argument. He had seen this take place before. He knew what was really going on here. It wasn't about food at all, was it? No, it was about choosing between two trees, the tree of life and the tree of good and evil. Obey the flesh and die. Or revere God, obey God, and live. And so Christ wouldn't be deceived by this attack. He saw the trap, and he gave a correct and just response. In verse 4, he said, he answered and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Christ answered this attack by quoting an old covenant scripture. He quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. And this was because he was fully equipped to defend himself with what could be considered an offense, actually, a striking blow. Knocked that one right down to the ground. In fact, even the devil, I think, would have to admit, that was a good one. Lost that round, okay? So because of this, Satan would choose another form of attack. In verses 5 through 7, then the devil took him up into the holy city. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you," or protection over you. And this is proof that Satan knew the scriptures. He actually quoted the scriptures right here. And he quoted another scripture, "In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And so Satan here was quoting the Psalms. And Jesus said to him, "Yes, but it is written again, you shall not tempt the eternal your God." In other words, do not attempt to push God's hand. Don't say, "You know what? I'm going to test God, and I'm going to step off this cliff to see if God's going to take care of me." That's not what God wants. To test him? Who do we think we are to do such a thing? Christ knew much better. And so the devil lost this offensive as well. And so Satan decided to try one more approach. Christ had shown, Satan that he would not be swayed by the lust of the flesh, by the lust of the eyes. And so here we go again with Satan going to attempt to get him to sin through the pride of life. In verses 8 through 9, again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and will worship me." Well, some might wonder why Satan believed that this temptation would have been a difficult one for Christ. You know, were the kingdoms of this world truly that appealing to Jesus? Well, yes and no. You see, what was appealing, I think, to Christ was not having rule over this world, for everything is God's. It wasn't even Satan's. I mean, Satan is in an administrative role on this earth, but the world is not his. He does not own it. He just sits in that position at this time. But what was appealing, I think, to Christ was the opportunity to help the people of this world, to put an end to all the pain and suffering that comes through the world's sins. And so Christ was a mirror image, if you will. His mind was a mirror image of the mind of the Father. As he saw the Father work, so he worked. What the Father did, he did as well. And it's written in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And so it's not only the Father that so loved the world. Christ so loved the world that he was willing to give his own life to experience all of the horrible things that you and I experience so that we could be saved. And so I don't think Christ gazed out at the kingdoms of this world and and loved what everyone was doing and said, yeah, I want to be a part of that. I want to rule over these people and keep things going, keep the status quo going. No, I think he looked out at the world and thought, I would love to change what the world is. He saw what the potential of the world could be, because all of us have potential in the eyes of God. Even those that are not called at this time are potential children of God at one point, when the knowledge of God covers the earth in the millennium. And so the temptation would have been to begin to rule as the King of Kings at that time, to begin to fix the world straight away, which is something he really wanted to do. And I think evidence of his desire to fix the problems in this world was found later in Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Christ lamented over the city. He looked out at Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often, he said, I wanted to gather your children together as a hen, gather her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. He wanted to be like a mother hen, if you will, to these people. He wanted to protect them, to take care of them, to show them that this is the way you should walk. Walk you in this way. And so he sighed and cried over the abominations of not just Jerusalem, but also the earth. It's written in Isaiah 53 that Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And his grieving was not simply for himself, for what he would have to endure as a man, being beaten and mocked and dying very painfully on our behalf. But he lamented at the suffering of the people because of their sin. And so he desired to take the nations under his wings, to bring an end to all of this unnecessary misery. Nevertheless, he knew that this world was not when his kingdom, or this age, would not be when his kingdom would begin. It wasn't his time to wage war on the earth. The battle at hand was against the devil. And so Christ launched his defensive here against the attack. In verse 10 of Matthew 4, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only you shall serve." And then the devil left him, and angels came and ministered and took care of Christ, being in a state of probably near death from not eating and drinking for 40 days. So Christ qualified at this time to become the King of Kings. This was a monumental battle, if you will, a definitive part of God's plan. It was a fight in every respect for leadership of the earth. And Christ fended off every attack here. He defeated Satan and he qualified to be the King of Kings. And his great victory over the devil here, it set in motion a string of events that will culminate with God's kingdom eventually coming to this earth. Satan is going to be removed from his position of authority at this time as a god of this age. And he is going to be bound. He is going to be placed into a spiritual place, confinement. That is called the bottomless pit. And it's as good as done because of this battle that took place in Matthew in chapter 4. But the binding hasn't happened yet. And so let's turn over to John 16. Satan is still loosed for a time, but he knows his time is short. His days are numbered. And during the last days of his life, or the last day of his life, Christ offered information indicating Satan's fate of being imprisoned. And as he and his disciples had their last Passover meal and they conversed after the meal, Christ said to them that his departure would allow for God to send the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit would be sent as a means of comfort. It would be sent as an assistant, if you will, to us, a power of God that would help us to learn and to better implement God's commandments. But there's something else that the Spirit does. And this is something that is often overlooked by many people. In John 16, in verse 7, Christ said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. And when it has come, it will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and then you see me no more. And of judgment," he said, "because the ruler of this world is judged." When we consider the resume, I mean, I gave just, if Satan had a resume of his accomplishments as the God of this age, it would be miles long, and what I gave you is could be referred to as like maybe a punctuation mark on that resume. But when we consider all of his wicked accomplishments, what would be a just punishment for the source of immeasurable pain and sorrow? Well, I think it's safe to say that his ultimate judgment would be death, that is, annihilation. But before this, Satan will be imprisoned for 1,000 years. And Christ declared here that his judgment was already determined. The devil is living on borrowed time. And Christ's victory means that the devil is going to spend a millennia cut off from the people of the earth. And 1,000 years is a long time. If you go to Revelation 9, think about how much has changed in this world in 1,000 years. If you could look back at the history books, and we don't have a, well, there's a lot, but there's, relatively speaking, in the year 1017, imagine what the world looked like at that time. I think we can imagine to agree. And look what it looks like now, 1,000 years later. How much has taken place? How much progress? How much digress as well? But the point is, Satan is going to be put away for 1,000 years. That's 360,000 days. That's 8,640,000 hours and 518,840,000,000 minutes of the world being cut off from the wicked influence, the deceit of the devil. But what is going to change during that 1,000 years is not going to be for better or for worse. What is going to change on this planet during the millennium is going to all be for good. The devil's sentence is going to be a spiritual prison called the bottomless pit. The scriptures indicate that there are currently demons restrained in the bottomless pit right now. And after the trumpet plagues begin during the year of God's wrath, there will be a series of devastating plagues. And the fifth trumpet plague is going to unleash a number of demons who will be allowed to torment people on the earth for 5 months. Now notice the location from where these demons come from. In Revelation 9 and verse 1, it says the fifth angel sounded, and then he saw a star fall from heaven to earth. His name was given, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And this angel opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit, so that the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Now, this wasn't really smoke. And if you've ever seen a swarm of locusts or video footage of a swarm of locusts swirling around in the air, that's what it looks like. It looks like smoke. But these are not your normal locusts. These are demonic beings. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. But these locusts were commanded not to harm the grass or the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And so they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And then in verse 7, it goes on to describe what these locusts looked like, according to John. Like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads were crowns, something like gold. Their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like a woman, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. And they had breastplates, like breastplates of iron. And the sound of the rings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. Now, I know there is a lot of symbolism here, but you see the point. These are not your average everyday locusts. These, in fact, are spirit beings that are given or allowed to have a certain level of power. And they were given power in the end of verse 10 to hurt men for 5 months. And then here's the key to understanding, well, another key, I guess, to understanding that they are demons coming from the bottomless pit. It says they had a king over them. And this king was the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew is Abaddon, but in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. So these are names that mean destruction or destroyer. Who is a king over the angels? Who is the king of destruction and a destroyer? Well, it is obviously the high-ranking demon and likely the devil. And so the point is that the bottomless pit, it is a prison. And this prison currently exists. Of course, it cannot be seen by the eyes of men because it is a spiritual prison, but it does exist. Isaiah 24, there are a number of demons restrained in the bottomless pit right now. Only God knows why he chose to lock some of them up and not all. Perhaps he chose the most vile and wicked of them, or maybe he just picked a certain number to be restrained, because there are some demons that are that are loosed at this time and yet on a leash. But even after these ones are released for a period of time, they are still on a leash. They are not allowed, as it says, you're not allowed to kill them. You're only allowed to torment them for 5 months. But these demons that will be released from the bottomless pit, they will be imprisoned again as the year of the Lord progresses. And when we get to the Day of Atonement, by that time, Satan will be bound and cast into this bottomless pit. One scripture that points to this imprisonment is Isaiah 24 in verse 21, where it says that it shall come to pass that day that the Eternal will punish on high the host of the exalted ones. And these are not beings that are exalted by God. These are beings that are exalt themselves. They try to elevate themselves above God. As Lucifer said, I will sit in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. And so God will punish on high the host of the exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. And then he said, they will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. And they will be shut up in prison. And then, after many days, they will be punished. So Satan and his demons, they will be imprisoned for 1,000 years, and eventually they will be punished. And that punishment will come at the lake of fire, as Christ said in Matthew 25, 41, that the lake of fire at the very end was prepared for the devil and his angels. And we are sure this is going to happen. And it is because we have prophecies telling us this very thing. And of course, today's message would not be complete if we did not read Revelation 20. Revelation 20, in verses 1 through 3. John saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. And then after these things, he will be released for a little while, or a little season, or a relatively short number of years. So notice that an angel is instructed to come down and to bind Satan, and he will lay hold of him, he will take him, he will place him into this imprisonment, this bottomless pit, where he will be cut off from the nations of the world for a millennia. And this future event was portrayed in the acted oracle that was God commanded to be carried out on the Day of Atonement annually. So let's go back to Leviticus 16 as a reminder. Leviticus 16 gives the instructions of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and he was to carry out a unique ceremony at that time. The nation of Israel, of course, was required to afflict their souls or to endure a total fast for 24 hours on the Day of Atonement. And as they did this, the high priest was instructed to cleanse himself. He was instructed to make various offerings in the courtyard of the holy place. And these offerings were made on his behalf because the high priest was a man, a physical being, but they were also made for, on behalf of the people, being a high priest to God for the people. And there's a lot of symbolism in all of this, and I'm not going to be able to, and I won't even attempt to relate all of the symbolism through the ceremony, but I do want to read a few portions of it. In Leviticus 16 and verse 3, it says that Aaron shall come into the holy place. Again, this is the Day of Atonement. He shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, and therefore he shall wash his body in water before putting them on. And then he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. And so there was a question asked earlier this week by someone if we could give offerings on the Day of Atonement, because it says here that he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel these animals to be used for these offerings. But this isn't telling the people of Israel to bring those animals to him. They were animals that were chosen from among the people to be used for these offerings. And so they would have had to have been examined by the priest, and I'm sure the high priest did this very job himself to make sure that these are animals that would be without blemish, because although one would be a sin offering, the other one would be sent out as a scapegoat. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. So Aaron, it says, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And so these goats were chosen here. In verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so goats were chosen for this unique ceremony because they were symbolic. Goats actually portray a type of leader among the people. Sheep follow. Goats are, you know, we all heard of the expression of being as stubborn as a goat. And it's because they kind of do their own thing. They want people to follow them. But that's why goats were used for this particular part of the ceremony. And although Christ was like a lamb, you know, meek and humble in this way, portrayed in the Passover, in this ceremony, he was portrayed by a goat as a leader in the sin offering. And the devil, of course, represented by the scapegoat, is a leader or god of this age. And so the next part of this ceremony is where Satan's imprisonment is portrayed. Verse 7, he shall take these two goats, and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Eternal, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And the reason why God told Aaron, or the high priest, to cast lots is because God would choose who would be the sin offering, and he will point out who the scapegoat is. Because we often don't know. You know, we don't know which one is the right one sometimes, because Satan presents himself as an angel of light. His ministers even look like ministers of light. But God knows. He can see right into the heart of matters. And so this is symbolic here of God choosing who is going to be the Savior and who is actually not the Savior, but is instead the destroyer. And Aaron, verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. And of course, this is picturing Christ. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so this scapegoat here was to be led into the wilderness. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. And it's obvious that the Lord's lot, the one he chose as a sin, the Lord's lot was the scapegoat, and Christ was the sin offering represented by these goats. And the ceremony, as it proceeded, we see how it represents the fact that Satan is going to be bound, that God is going to point out who the source of sin is to the world, and he is going to be bound and taken away from the nations for 1,000 years. And so the high priest would continue through a series of ceremonial duties, including presenting the sin offering. And after this, in verse 20, we get to the portion of the ceremony when he instructed what was to be done with the scapegoat. And so when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. And then he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, which is some rendering say a strong man. It's a Hebrew word that means a timely or a man that's ready for this particular task. And so we see here that Satan being cast out, it's central to the Day of Atonement, and we see the scapegoat representing the devil, all the sins of the nations of the nation of Israel, and in fact all the sins of the world are laid at his charge, that he is really the source, the inspiration behind all of it. And so this is shown symbolically by Aaron putting his hands and transferring, if you will, all of the sins to this individual, but not cleansing the people in this way. Satan being bound for 1,000 years does not cleanse the earth. No, there's only one way that can take place, and that is shown in latter parts of the ceremony here. And in fact, when you think about it, fasting alone does not bring us into harmony with God. We cannot be unified or reconciled to God through our efforts alone. Notice the conclusion of the ceremony in verses 31 through 33. It says that this is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It's a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make an atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. And then he, the high priest, shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So this is something that was done annually, obviously. But we see that atonement was not achieved by fasting alone. It was the high priest that would expiate the sins of the people. His actions symbolically cleansed the nation. And so fasting, of course, this supports unity with God. Yes, it is something that must be done, but fasting alone is insufficient. What the high priest did through the cleansing processes that he went through the offerings that were made on behalf of the people, this is what can cleanse us. And it's because these things represent Christ. It is Christ that was represented by the high priest of the temple. And it is he that can extinguish all guilt and sin occurred by us. And so he is the only one that is able to purge our sin, not fasting. We can't purge our own sin by fasting, but it can be done through our mediator. Let's go over to Hebrews in chapter 5. physically, fasting does cleanse the body of impurities to a degree. And this is done through the process of our metabolism. You know, when we eat food, we break food down and we get nutrients and proteins and minerals and carbohydrates from food and we use them. But when we go without food, we don't have that energy in our stomachs, in our system, in order to survive, in order to keep everything functioning appropriately. So our body switches from using food for energy and strength, and it goes to burning fats for energy and strength. And when throughout life's processes of being exposed to paints and cleansers and even a lot of the foods that we ate, there are impurities within them. And a lot of those impurities can be stored in fat tissue. And so when we fast, we begin to use that tissue to burn it off for energy. And this, of course, is something physical, and it has a spiritual representation to it. But this alone does not make us clean. We need more than fasting. And so Christ is represented all throughout the ordinances of the Levitical priesthood. And he even told the Jews that you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but you don't get it. The scriptures are those that testify of him. They testified of him all throughout the Old Covenant books. In Hebrews in chapter 5, the author explained that Christ fulfilled actually what the high priest's role was and what those sacrifices pointed to. In verses 1 through 6, it says that every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And it's because he's just a man. He is imperfect as well. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God. So God chooses the one who is going to be the high priest. He designated the sons of Aaron to be the Levitical priests. And he continues to say, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he also said in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Christ was a priest for God forever. He was the Melchizedek that appeared to Abraham in the Old Covenant. And God appointed him to this position. He did not take it for himself. He did not try to usurp any kind of authority. No, God said, this is the role that I would like you to fill. And Christ willingly and lovingly fulfilled that role. Hebrews in chapter 9. And so as the high priest of the temple pointed to someone greater, so did the tabernacle point to the heavenly tabernacle above. And we see that there's representation in the furniture of the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, picturing God's throne and his throne room. And this was explained in the tabernacle in the wilderness video. In Hebrews 9, it continues with this, explaining this representation here in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service on the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And the reason is because they were not there at that time. The Ark of the Covenant had been, I can't say lost, but it had been hidden before this time. And so in verse 6, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. This was a commonly used area. They had certain duties that needed to be performed in this area on a regular basis. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And so he's talking about the Day of Atonement. This was the only time the high priest was to go into that holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, once a year. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing, because it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. In other words, if sacrifices and offerings and fasting, if that alone could do it, if that could purge sins and cleanse everyone, well, they would still be doing it. But that didn't convert the people. That didn't change their heart, those physical things. They needed more, the Spirit of God. And so in verse 10, they were concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshy ordinances imposed until, these were imposed, until the time of reformation. Now, the word reformation is interesting. It's only used one time in the scriptures. It's the Greek diarthosis, and it means to straighten thoroughly. It means to rectify or to set right. This is similar to the definition of atonement, which means to expiate or to make amends or to reconcile. And so if the sacrifices alone could not do this, they were types. We see that they were types that pointed to the sacrifices that would continue to be made by God's people as they sacrifice their own desires, as they make offerings to God on behalf of themselves, on behalf of others, and do for one another. And so these are steps that we must take in our process of conversion, but they pointed also to the ultimate sacrifice that would be made by Christ on our behalf. In verses 11 through 15, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, that is, not made with human hands, that is, not with blood and of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we see that the high priest of the temple, he was a type of mediator on behalf of the people, and this was for the purposes of the old covenant. Christ is the fulfillment of that role as the mediator of the new covenant. And the atonement of the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, it represented Christ, just as the role and the duties of the high priest. And this is really, I think, what the Day of Atonement is about. Yes, it is about Satan being put away, about his influence not working at the minds and the hearts of men for 1,000 years. But it is also very much about Christ's position as our mediator, and it is about him eventually directing an angel appointed for that time to incarcerate Satan. And so verse 14 of this scripture, I think this relates to the fasting portion of today's service, and that is to cleanse or to purge your conscience from dead works, that is, from impurities, from toxins, and to serve the living God. And this is because, as Christ said, man shall not live by food alone, but by every word that proceeds from God. And so the Day of Atonement, it's more than just a day to focus on not being able to eat. It's a day to learn that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh and its lusts thereof. We are not going to obey our body that says, I want to eat, I want to eat, I want to eat. We are going to say no. We are not going to live by food alone. We are going to sacrifice our own desires and instead tell God, not my will, but yours be done. And so the flesh wants to eat. Everyone's flesh wants to eat right now. It does this because we want to feel comfortable. Ultimately, it does this because it wants to survive, to feed itself. But we're telling our flesh, we're not going to do that when God says don't. It's learning about being able to tell yourself, no, I won't go that direction. It's a lesson of temperance, truly, to be able to deny ourselves when we know it is not the right thing to do. Denying what we might want, even though it tastes good, even though it feels good, we are going to say no. We are going to stay focused on what God desires us to do, even when our flesh might be pulling us in another direction. And so when Christ fasted for 40 days and nights, he did this so that his focus would not be deterred by anything. Because the flesh is weak. He himself realized this. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we cannot rely on the flesh alone to save us. Oh, we have our part to play, yes. But our efforts alone will still remain fruitless. We need Christ. We need God's spirit. We need him as our mediator. We need to try to be holy as he is holy, and we need to be ready for battle. And so very few, I think, look forward to fasting. I think most avoid it all year long. But there is a satisfaction that can be gained by fasting occasionally, and of course on today's observance. But Christ told the scribes and Pharisees that his disciples, they did not fast often because the bridegroom was with them. But he said there will be a time when the bridegroom will not be with them, and then they will fast, because they desire the kind of unity they had when Christ was in their midst. And so we see that Christ isn't here right now, but we desire to be with him. We desire to have him be a part of our lives through the indwelling of God's Spirit. And so we recognize that he is a fit mediator on our behalf, and fasting therefore draws us closer to God. In this way, the humility involved and the respect, the reverence we have, the appreciation we have when we fast. It's, as Mr. Brady had said, it puts us on a level playing field. There's nobody here saying, well, I'm better than that person over there, and this person, you know, he's not as good as I am. And no, it's everybody's the same when we fast. And so it is, of course, there is a physical cleansing to this process, but it's much more about a spiritual cleansing process. And Christ's soul was afflicted to near death. But spiritually, we see after fasting for 40 days, even though he was weak and had a great lack of energy, he was at the top of his game. He was never better, spiritually speaking. And so are we ready to do battle in this way? Are we at the top of our game? Are we ready to say, you know, I'm not going to live by bread alone. I'm going to live by every word that's found in the book. Revelation 2, we'll end over there. Jesus told a woman by the well, or by a well, that whoever drinks of the water in that well, that they are going to thirst again. But he told this woman that the water that he shall give shall become a fountain from within, springing up into everlasting life. And so we go without water today, but we do it so that we will have everlasting life, a fountain of water from within. And Christ also said that whoever denies himself, denies the pulls of the flesh, and comes to him, that they will never hunger or thirst again. And so we might be hungry right now. But in Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him whoever comes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And so with this in mind, we can see that fasting really isn't that bad. In fact, it can be very gratifying. I mean, there is a sense of self-fulfillment in this, knowing that, you know, we are doing what is required of us, we are obeying God, but we are also working to deny the flesh. And that harmony with God, it will come. It will come through our efforts combined with the efforts of our mediator. And even when we think that, you know, we're running on empty when it comes to our stomach, but we are being filled in our hearts and in our minds when we exercise self-control and when we live not by food only, but from every word that is found in God's book.